Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
Of all the things that my father taught me growing up, I think maybe the most valuable was his teaching me how to reverence God. I remember once as a kid telling a joke that involved God, and it didn't mock God or belittle God in any way. It just involved God in the joke. He was mentioned in the joke. And I told that joke, expecting to get a big laugh or hoping to get a big laugh. Instead, my dad said something. He didn't laugh at all, and he didn't crack a smile. He just said something like, "I don't like jokes about God. They're not reverent." And that hit me like a ton of bricks. I'll never forget that. Forever changed the way that I spoke about God. In our home, God was never referred to as the man upstairs, you know, or the big guy, or any kind of wording that conveyed anything other than deep reverence. Reverence for the Creator. It goes way beyond just natural respect, the kind of respect we have for fellow human beings. You know, if a fellow human being, you can tell a joke about somebody else as long as you're not belittling them or insulting them or something like that. If they're just in the joke, then that's fine. That's not disrespectful. But with God, it's different. It's not enough to show God the same amount of respect that we show fellow human beings. When you mention God, it is irreverent to mention Him in any kind of frivolous way. Another person who helped set this attitude deep in my heart is John MacArthur, who I used to love to listen to growing up. And he made an offhanded comment once in a sermon that I'll never forget. He was talking about people who are just overly familiar with Jesus, and they say the name Jesus. They just throw the name around, Jesus, 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 everything, and it's almost like it becomes empty. They're so quick to utter the name Jesus, and they speak about Him the way they would speak about a peer or a buddy. And he went on to MacArthur went on to point out that in Scripture you don't see that. You rarely see the name Jesus by itself in the Bible. Most of the time it's surrounded with titles of honor. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, these titles of honor. And MacArthur said, "I love using titles of honor to refer to my Lord." And I've learned to love that too. I love it that Scripture has given us these titles that we can use so that we can bring Him glory and honor every time we speak His name. Another thing that never happened in our house growing up was anybody ever saying the phrase, "Oh my God." That was not done. We were taught very early that if you're going to mention God, you'd better be actually talking about God. The phrase, "Oh my God," isn't really talking about God. It's just an expletive, and it means nothing. And it's irreverent to mention God in connection with nothingness. Now, for some of you, that part might sound, all of this might sound silly. I don't know where you stand with this. For some people, they might be thinking, "Oh, come on. You know, are you getting legalistic here? These are just words. I mean, it's just a saying. I don't mean anything bad by it. I don't mean anything with it." That's exactly the problem. Not meaning something. Saying words that have meaning, have no meaning, is a bad thing to do because words matter. Words are not small, insignificant things. They're huge, important things that matter. And if you doubt that, you just glance through the language of this section. Look down at verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 5. He says, "When you make a vow to God, don't delay in filling it because He has no pleasure in fools." That's a pretty strong word. If we don't follow the principles in this passage, we're acting like fools who bring no pleasure to God. Now, remember what the goal of Ecclesiastes is. Remember, the goal of Ecclesiastes is to enjoy life, right? He's teaching us to enjoy life. And how do you enjoy life? By pleasing God. So doing something that brings no pleasure to God is the wrong path. That's not the path to joy, right? It's not going to reach our goal. And not only that, look down at verse 6. There's a possibility that God will actually be angry with our words and destroy the work of our hands. Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, "But I tell you that man will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." Our words matter. They're a big deal, and so it's very fitting for the writer of Ecclesiastes to include a whole section here to warn us and instruct us about this very serious issue about the way that we speak, especially the way we speak in church. Up to this point, the preacher has been mostly, in the book of Ecclesiastes, making observations. And there's a change in style here when you hit chapter 5. Now, the observations had implications for how to live, but it gets more direct. In chapter 5, it's about to change. He begins with language here that's much more directive. Instead of saying, I saw this, I observed this, he starts giving commands. Do this, don't do that. And it gets more directive, and this section here, beginning of chapter 5, comes in three parts. He speaks about before, during, and after corporate worship. First, before. He tells us about the approach to the house of God. Verse 1. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now, the house of God refers to the temple, the place where people would come and make sacrifices to worship God by giving him offerings, giving him gifts. And the command is, guard your steps when you approach. That means be careful in the way that you approach. Did you know that Scripture regulates your drive to the household of God when you come here? It's not enough to just come. The household of God in our day is the church, right? We learned that in 1 Peter. This is the household of God, the gathering of the saints. And it's important how you come. It's not enough that you just show up. God commands us to come in a certain way because some of the worst sins we ever commit are sins of worship. We must have proper reverence, and to have proper reverence for God in His house requires some preparation. You got to get your heart ready. I love the story that Sam tells about his dad. When they were kids, they were driving to church, and his dad would turn around and say, did everybody spend as much time preparing your heart for church as you did your body? Matthew Henry has a very interesting statement on this. He says, quote, the heaviest rain runs off parched ground, unless it has been first softened by a gentle fall of moisture. Hearts that have no dew of previous meditation to make them receptive are not likely to drink in much of the showers of blessing which may be falling around them. She was saying, as you come to church, it's like rain falling down, but it's not going to soak in if your heart is crusted over. You've got to soften it up. You've got to have a gentle rain of preparation to soften up the ground of your heart before you come here. We need to prepare. But how? How do you prepare? What sort of preparation do you need on your way to church? Well, verse 1, he says, draw near. The Holman says, draw near in obedience. Literally, it's draw near to listen. Draw near to listen. That's how you prepare. Evidently, the temple, when they came and offered sacrifices, it wasn't just a matter of offering sacrifices. They came in there and there was teaching. The priests or whoever, the teachers, somebody would be there and they would instruct the people from the Word of God. And so when you came to offer a sacrifice, you need to prepare your heart beforehand to listen. To listen. There's teaching and instruction from God's Word. And so when we come to church, part of the preparation is to get our hearts into a receptive learning mode rather than the default mode of our hearts, which is just wanting to express our opinions. Which is Proverbs 18:2. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. We need to be quick to listen. That's the point of the beginning of verse 1 there. We need to be quick to listen. You come to church, you need to be quick to listen, receptive, ready to absorb. Secondly, we need to be slow to speak. Rest of the verse, he says, draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice that fools do, for they ignorantly do evil. Don't offer the sacrifice of fools. Well, what's that? In the context, it would indicate that the sacrifice of fools is just offering a lot of empty words. In church. Rash religious talk without much thought behind it. Fools come to church and what happens is they get caught up with what everyone else around them is doing and they jump in and they jump on board verbally without thinking, without really meditating, without meaning what they're saying. They're just saying it or singing it. And they're quick to speak or quick to sing and slow to listen and they end up offering God thoughtless worship. True worship starts with hearing. It starts with listening to the truth. That's how it begins. It's always a response to truth. All worship is a response to the glory of God. If you try to respond before listening, you're going to end up offering a sacrifice of fools. That's what the sacrifice of fools is. It's thoughtless worship. That's why Sam starts out. He, right off the bat, he's pointing us to God. Very first thing out of his mouth, he's pointing us to the greatness of our God. So that we have something to respond to. Thoughtless worship is a great evil. It's a huge slap in the face to God. That's one of the reasons why we're careful with the content of the songs at Agape. We're so cautious about which songs we use. And there's a lot of songs that are rejected, much to the chagrin of some people who, you know, we're not doing their favorite song because there's certain songs that there's a lot of wonderful things about them, but there's a few lines that just aren't quite right doctrinally, and so we won't do them. And so many songs, there's other songs that we reject because they're so repetitive. Or they're so incoherent. I think that's the biggest problem with songs these days. So many of the newer songs, they're incoherent. They just jump from one unrelated topic to another. All these phrases, they don't fit together. There's no clear meaning of phrases when you put them all together. It's just, now we're talking about this, now we're talking about that, now we're talking about something else, and they just rhyme. That's the only thing that holds the thing together. And there are so many songs that are either like that, they're incoherent, or they're so repetitive that they cause the worshiper to stop thinking and just become driven by feeling and emotion rather than thought and rational consideration. In many cases, the songs are designed for that. That's the purpose. There are some people who believe that's the deepest kind of worship. It's when you're just emoting. You're just responding emotionally and by impulse, and your thoughts, you're stopping. That's not a mark of Christian worship. That's a mark of Eastern meditation. Because what happens is the mouth ends up saying things that haven't been thought through by the mind. And that's not acceptable worship. Same thing happens with public prayers. Very often, we open and close, you know, everything with prayer, right? You always got to start with prayer, end with prayer, and it can become an almost completely mindless exercise. You pray, but there's nothing on your heart to pray. You're just praying because it's time to pray. And so those of us who do this a lot, and we're used to this, and we've got the phrases down, you can find yourself saying a bunch of religious phrases that aren't even expressions of anything in your heart. They're just words. And you find yourself just trying to sound eloquent, just trying to, and you repeat old, worn-out phrases that, you know, thank you, Lord, thank you for this day, and we please bless us and be with us and lead, guide, and direct, and blah, 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 blah. And somebody asks you 2 minutes after you're done praying, what did you pray? What did you pray about? And you don't even remember because you weren't paying attention because it wasn't any expression of anything in your heart. There's so many times in church when our mouths outrun our minds. And that's not a good thing. We just end up spewing out a bunch of thoughtless words. And it's important to understand here. Please get this. The issue in Ecclesiastes 5, I don't think, is just the sheer number of words. He's not saying that if you hit under a certain number, you're okay. Over that number, you're talking too much. I don't think that's the point. It's not the number of words. It's the number of empty words. Words that run out ahead of your thoughts and affections. Jesus prayed all night long. Was that too many words? No. No, it was perfectly okay for Jesus to pray all night long because they were all words that rose up out of genuine desires in his heart. So that's what prayer has to be. It has to come from desire. Matthew Henry had a good statement. He said, the shortest prayer, which is not animated by a consciousness of need and a throb of desire, is too long. And the longest, which is vitalized by these, is short enough. Right? The issue is whether it's true prayer. Verse 2, do not be hasty to speak, and do not be impulsive. Literally, here's what it says literally. Do not be quick with your mouth, or be impulsive with your heart, to say a word before the face of God. You got to guard your heart and your mouth. When you worship God, your mind has to be engaged, and it should be working hard. Which is countercultural for our world. We live in an amusement-oriented, amusement-dominated culture, don't we? And thinking hard is just not something people are used to, especially in a setting like this, where you're sitting in rows facing a stage, and there's musicians up here. Just this setting, it just automatically puts us into entertainment mode. And the mind shuts down. And people aren't used to deep thought. One of the ways you can grow a really big church is by creating a service where that just keeps everybody amused the whole time. Just everybody's amused, and it doesn't require any hard thinking. And there's certainly never any periods of silence, because periods of silence really make our culture uncomfortable. You can't have silence, because silence forces you to either think or be bored. And for many people, the first one's not an option. Right? There's so many people, if they're alone with their thoughts, they're just really lonely. Because there's nothing there. And many times, people come to this church and they come from a background like that, and when they come here, it's just too much for them. It's too much content. They say, I like the people, I like the music, but I can't come back. Because it's just too much too much mental exhaustion. We live in a culture that makes this hard, but that's something that we have to overcome, folks, because anyone who tries to worship God without thinking deeply and carefully ends up offering the sacrifice of fools. Thoughtless worship. And they don't even know that what they're doing is evil. That's what he says in verse 1. They're sinning against God, but they don't even know it. Do you know it's possible to do evil and just be oblivious to the fact that you're displeasing God? They don't even know they're sinning. Happens all the time to people who offer thoughtless, impulse-based, feeling-based worship that's not governed by careful consideration of the Word of God. And you end up angering God without even knowing it. You know, if you're ignorant and you can't help it, it's not your fault. I mean, you had no way of knowing the truth, and that's different. But ignorance that's just a product of mental laziness, we're culpable for that. That's displeasing to God, and we're guilty if we do that. So thoughtless worship is evil because it displeases God. Secondly, thoughtless worship is not only evil, but also foolish, because it doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't do anything. I think that's the point of verse 3. Verse 3 is kind of an obscure verse, but here's what I think it means. He says, for dreams result from much work, and a fool's voice from many words. So he's comparing fool's voice and many words with dreams and work. The word work here is it's that same word that's used all through the book that describes a frustrating, exhausting, anxiety-producing struggle to gain control of life. That thing that we've been talking about all through the book, that's this word. He's been telling us all along, don't do that. That results in futility. That gets you nowhere. It's a waste of time. The only thing that'll get you is a restless night's sleep and a lot of bad dreams. That's what he's saying here. It's just and what are dreams? Nothing. Right? Nothing. They're nothing. They don't do anything. They don't. If you're in a dream and you get $1,000, how much of that do you still have when you wake up? None. Right? It's nothing. It's not even there. It's not even real. If you work really hard in a dream, you might wake up with the fatigue, but how much work actually got done? Nothing. None of it's real. Dreams are nothing. There's a few occasions in history where God, on a special occasion, gave some revelation through a dream, but the vast majority of the time, dreams are just nothing. And so what he's saying here is, just as all of our struggling and toiling to gain control of providence gets us nowhere, gets us nothing but a bunch of bad dreams, so in the same way, a whole lot of words amount to nothing but a fool's voice. The only thing you get from all that talking is confirmation that the words that are coming out of your mouth are coming out of the mouth of a fool. That's what he's saying in verse 3. That's all thoughtless words accomplish. All they do is expose the foolishness of the one speaking them. Nothing else. Nothing else. I mean, can you ever remember a time when you said, man, that guy, he's an absolute motor mouth, but everything that comes out of his mouth is wise? No. Nobody ever says that about anybody. The only time you ever hear people say, man, everything out of his mouth is wise, is when they're talking about somebody who hardly ever speaks. Right? Why? Because no matter how wise you are, nobody is so wise that they can just ramble on and on and on without mostly foolishness coming out of their mouth. Proverbs 11:12 says, a man of understanding holds his tongue. He holds his tongue a lot because he understands Proverbs 10:19 says, when there are many, where there are many words, sin is not absent. But the one who controls his lips is wise. Thomas Corley has written a book titled Rich Habits, where he compares, interesting, he's got all these comparisons of the lifestyles of wealthy people compared to poor people. He's polled them and he's asked them all these questions. He's got some interesting contrasts, and most of them are things that you would expect. Like 67% of wealthy people write down their goals, only 17% of poor people write down their goals, or 88% of wealthy people read 30 minutes or more a day for education, 2% of poor people do that. Or this, I like this one. 6% of wealthy people watch reality TV versus 78% of the poor that do that. So those are all statistics you might have guessed. I mean, that's no surprise to anybody. But how about this one? This is a direct quotation. 6% of the wealthy say what's on their mind versus 69% of the poor. That's a mark of foolishness, just saying whatever's on your mind. When you get the idea that just because a thought came into my head, it has to come out of my mouth, that is a mark of folly. That's a foolish way to live, and it'll bring all kinds of trouble into your life. And I think, you know, if wisdom is a mark of maturity, I think one of the most reliable markers of when a boy becomes a man is when he finally lets go of the silliness of speech. You know, you have boys together. If you've ever worked with a middle school youth group or something, you get a bunch of boys together with their friends. 90% of what comes out of their mouth is just nothing but goofiness and silliness and clowning around, and the only purpose is to get a chuckle out of their friends. Nothing else. And girls are somewhat similar. It might be a little different. It might be gossip or just chattering on about the most trivial, shallow, inane things in life. And when you can tell when a young man or a young woman is finally transitioning into adulthood, when they finally give up that childish chatter and they begin to get serious about their words. But for some people, that just never happens. They never do make that transition. They just go all through life with that kind of chatter. And the Bible calls those people fools. Fools are always running off at the mouth. Proverbs 12:23, a prudent man keeps his knowledge to himself, but the heart of fools blurts out folly. And the fool might actually say lots of wise things. The fool might say just as many wise things as the wise man. But you can't. That wisdom gets lost in the avalanche of chatter. So why control your tongue in church? First, because you don't want to dishonor God by offering a sacrifice to fools. That's evil. And secondly, because thoughtless worship is foolishness. It accomplishes nothing. The only thing it does is expose you as a fool. And it makes your life as empty as a bunch of dreams. And he makes that same point again down in verse 7 about the dreams. He says, for many dreams bring futility, so do many words. Therefore, fear God. When everything's said and done, a lot more is said than done, usually, right? That's because it's so much easier to talk than to act. So, prior to coming to the house of God, prepare your heart to be receptive and to listen to the Word of God. That's before worship. During worship, while you're there, be slow to speak. Don't just think I got to air all my opinions and tell everyone what I think. Be slow to speak. First think, then speak. Right? I mean, if we could just save ourselves a lot of heartache if we could just get that order down, right? First think, then speak.
I hope today's message helped you increase your reverence for God. When you think about the way that you worship when you come to church, what's the biggest hindrance to you showing up at church with a proper attitude, drawing near to listen so that you don't offer thoughtless worship? What hinders that, and what could you do to increase the thoughtfulness and the reverence of your worship? A good topic of spiritual conversation with someone might be this question: what kinds of things help you offer more thoughtful worship? I'm glad you tuned in today. Tune in again tomorrow for the next portion of this sermon, which is about vows. Why does Scripture speak of making vows to God, and why do so many godly people in Scripture do it, even though it's not commanded? What's the purpose of a vow, and how can it help you in your walk with the Lord? When should you make a vow, and when should you avoid making a vow? That's what we'll cover tomorrow. See you then.
Thank you for listening. If you would like to hear the full-length version of today's message, you can find that on treasuringgod.com, or just get our free Food for Your Soul sermon app. And if you find this podcast helpful, you can help other people find it by sharing a link on social media, giving us a rating or review on iTunes, or, best of all, tell a friend about us. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always and set your mind on things above, for Christ is seated at the right hand of God.